Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, this, of course, is not only is the throne room scene a beautiful scene, as we've noted, it's also an awesome scene in the fullest extent of that word. Awe-inspiring. It is a scene that reminds us that our God is a consuming fire and that He's this holy being who cannot be approached glibly. It's interesting through church history to see that human beings go to extremes, don't they? And you can see how in church history it's fluctuated that either people think of God in certain times as so high and so unapproachable that they miss out on beautiful truths regarding His intimacy with us and the closeness that we have with Him and our position in Him even. And there have been times in church history when those truths have been minimized, if not outright forgotten. But we seem to be living in a time when the other extreme is more dangerous, where God is brought down to be everybody's buddy, and where even though the Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren, even though Proverbs says there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, the Lord is not our buddy that we'd go out with, you know, and just hang out with, so to speak. So we have to remember, this is the holy and righteous God who bids us come near and in the most intimate terms call Him Abba Father. And we wouldn't have the audacity to do that in and of ourselves were it not that the Spirit Himself teaches us to call Him Abba Father. So on the one hand, we recognize the privilege of coming near to God, but on the other hand, we don't take that privilege for granted and make light of the glory of God. We see here thunderings and lightnings. I think about Hannah's prayer back in 1 Samuel 2. That woman didn't take a back seat to any brother in her spirituality. In many ways, her prayer was prescient. She could see the future. Whether literally or not, I don't know. But there's no mistaking that when Hannah prays, she talks about the Lord thundering and how He discomfits His enemies through thundering. And years later, who knows if she was even still alive, when the nation was brought back to God in 1 Samuel 7, and when they have their victory over the Philistines at Evan-Etzer, at that great battle, her son Samuel, for whom she prayed, he's offering up the sacrifice. And it wasn't military tactics or swordsmanship or martial prowess that gave the victory to Israel. It was that God thundered from heaven. And I'm saying, wait a minute, back there in chapter 2, Hannah was praying that way. And God's doing it exactly how she prayed in chapter 7. So it's an amazing thing to think about how this God, who's in command of the most powerful things in nature, can providentially use them for His glory. But there, right before the throne, are these lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then the seven lamps of fire. This is not subdued indirect lighting. These aren't little LEDs. This is a burning torch before the presence of God, which are described as the seven spirits of God, which chapter 1 already mentions about. And when you go back to chapter 1 and look at it, it's evident that it's the Holy Spirit that John is talking about. So here we go back to chapter 1 and he says, verse 4, John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. So what you have here is a Trinitarian introduction to the book. You have the triunity of the Godhead, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saying that we're sending this to the churches. So when we come to these seven spirits, we're talking about the one Holy Spirit of God. Well, you say, why then does he describe him as seven spirits? And again, just some thoughts on it. Seven in the Bible, very well known, being associated with completion or perfection. This is the complete Spirit of God. This is the one all-sufficient in himself, and the one who needs nothing. This isn't just a manifestation of some aspect of God's Spirit. This is the Spirit in his totality. Back in Isaiah 11, let's go there a moment. There's an interesting description that Isaiah gives of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11. Beautiful messianic passage. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch that shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, if you count that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of Jehovah, as it is, then you'll know that it follows with six more descriptions after that one. So if you count the Spirit of the Lord, you've got seven. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So seven aspects or seven characteristics describing the Spirit. And it may be this passage that John has in mind, or that the better said, that the Lord has in mind when he's showing this to John. This amplitude and perfection of the Spirit of God, and demonstrating all his variable but complete beauties. In any case, it was an awesome scene to come before the triune God, the one sitting on the throne, the Father, and the seven spirits who are the Spirit of God. And then chapter 5 is going to bring in the Son in the form of the Lamb. We'll get to him shortly. But verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Again, the Old Testament refers to the laver, at least in the Solomonic temple, as a sea. It was big. And so maybe this is what John is seeing here. Maybe it was otherwise. Some have suggested that this is further showing the uniqueness of God, that there's a sea around him. There's distance between him and the rest of his creation. In other words, he's unlike his creation. He's utterly unique in his person. To use the Bible word, he's holy. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now the New King James translates these living creatures. I believe the old there would say something like four beasts. Is that right? Do I have that correct? It's a different word in Greek from what is going to be used later in Revelation to talk about the beast. And so to know this distinction, living creature or living being even, is a better rendering. It's not just that these are animal-like beings in certain ways, but these are living beings before God. They actually come from one of the words for life in New Testament Greek. But these living beings, who are some kind of angelic being, they're interesting in that they are reminiscent of angelic beings that we meet earlier in the Bible. So, for example, they're reminiscent of the cherubim, or cherubim as it is in Hebrew. You go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 4. Ezekiel's having a vision. He says, Ezekiel 1:4, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud, with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They have the likeness of a man." So they're described as living creatures. They have a likeness of a man, a human-type form. But then the description starts to depart a little bit from what we read in Revelation 4. Each one had four faces. Now, in Revelation 4, each one has one face. And each one had four wings, which in Revelation 4, I think it is that they have eight wings, if my memory serves. "Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. And the hands of a man were under their wings on their foreside. Each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle." So these are the four faces we see in Revelation 4. But in Revelation 4, one beast has one face. Here, all four beasts have all four faces. So, why is that? I have no idea. I'll just tell you explicitly. I'm just noting the similarity here. Now, he goes on to describe these and to say in verse 18 that their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. And then he goes on to describe them further. It's interesting in chapter 2 that these living creatures come to him. Chapter 2, verse 6, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words," that is the people he's going to prophesy to, "though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now look what happens next, verse 9. "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside." Very shortly in Revelation 5, we're going to see that this scroll of the book, one side written on inside and outside, is going to be shown to us in Revelation 5. And verse 10 says, "And writing on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel." And it's interesting, later in the Revelation, John's going to be given a book and told to eat it. It's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to make your stomach bitter. And that reminds me of quite a few fried foods I've had in my life. But this is more to do with the prophecies of judgment that are talked about in this scroll. So I just noticed that similarity that you can tuck away for a moment until we get to chapter 5. But go to Ezekiel 10, since we're in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 10. And just breaking in, we find these cherubim again. And we see them described, verse 10. "As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of the wheel. And they went, toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. They went following in the direction the head was facing. Then they did not turn aside when they went. And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels, the forehead, were full of eyes all around." Verse 14. "Each one had four faces. The first face like the face of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle." So there we don't have the ox. Pardon me. Instead of the ox, we have the face of the cherub. Again, why it's changed here, I don't know. You're going to have to study that one out for yourself. We go to Isaiah 6, and we see a further description of a heavenly being in God's presence. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood, now this time it's not cherubim, it's seraphim. Each one had six wings. So you've got eight wings in the Revelation, here you have six. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of them who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The long and short of this is, as we come back to Revelation 4, and we look at these living creatures, I don't know if they're the same as the cherubim of Ezekiel, but just described differently somehow. I don't know if they're the same as the seraphim. I don't know if they're just an entirely different third class. But it's an awesome, again, a scene that just would just be astonishing, as John would see it here, that these beings there are around the throne, full of eyes. Revelation 4, verse 6 says, in front and in back. You can think about how the book of Daniel, and here I'm in Randy's territory, so I'll tread carefully. But you have angels in Daniel 4, referred to as watchers. Angels that observe. 1 Peter 1 tells us angels desire to look into these things. And here are these amazing created beings. It's interesting, the early church looked at them and they were reminded of the Gospels. The problem is, depends on which church father you reach as to which gospel he thought corresponded to which beast. And you can pretty much find a father for any one of the four Gospels pertaining to any one of the four beasts. So there wasn't even unanimity. I find when reading the Revelation, or better said, when reading commentators on the Revelation, the old axiom, ask 10 rabbis, get 11 opinions, holds true. And it was true from the second century onward. But when they thought about, or when I think at least, about the lion, I think about the one in Revelation 5 called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. How he's revealed in Matthew for us as the one who is that king. And then the one who was like a calf or like an ox, according to some, in 4 verse 7, corresponds to that service, that burden that the Lord Jesus undertook, corresponding to the Gospel of Mark. And the third, the face like a man, the perfect humanity. What a man really ought to be, being seen in the Gospel of Luke, as he showed the Lord Jesus. And finally, the eagle flying, soaring up to the heights of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, the one who had come down from heaven, as John recounts him to us. I don't know if that really holds water. If it isn't what John's talking about, may the Lord forgive me, and may we just consider it an application. But that's always safe ground, you know. This isn't the interpretation, it's the application. It reminds me of this. Okay, good. We're on safe ground. But when you see these four living creatures, we're going to find out they have some important duties. They have six wings. They're full of eyes around and within. We know the seraphim had six wings. They had two to cover their feet, because here they were standing in the presence of God. There needs to be humility about that. They had two to cover their faces. They wouldn't gaze. Even the angels, as glorious as they are, don't gaze on the full, unbridled glory of God. They had to cover their face with two of those wings. And with two they flew, instant obedience. But it says they do not rest night and day, verse 8, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The basis of Reginald Heber's great hymn that we often sing, and a reminder of this threefold holiness of God, just like the seraphim in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. Imagine when Isaiah saw those seraphim, he was coming at a time when King Uzziah had died. King Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy. King Uzziah, who was an object lesson of the effects of sin. King Uzziah, who showed what happened to you if you didn't guard the holiness of the Lord. He was struck with leprosy for approaching the sanctuary of God with a censer to do what only the priests were supposed to do. And yet when he died, Isaiah sees a throne. The Lord's still on the throne. And he hears these seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah says, "I place my hand over my mouth. I'm a man of unclean lips." Not that he had a swearing problem, but that he was a leper is the language. Not just Uzziah is the leper, Lord, but when I see your glory, I'm a leper. This people I dwell among are lepers. We're all lepers compared to the glory of God. That's why the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is so absolutely necessary. There's not anything we human beings touch that isn't defiled. Even the tabernacle had to be cleansed every year by blood, didn't it? Because everything man touches needs the purifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ to make it acceptable in God's presence. But here, this thrice holy God, the Lord God Almighty, that word stressing His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, which is going to be appropriate as He brings judgment to this world. And when you think about the sin and degradation and iniquity in this world, it's good to know a holy God has a solution. But whenever the living creatures, verse 9 says, give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, there they are again, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Now, what are the 24 elders doing? Remember I said it's more important what they do than who they are? Well, take this example. The 24 elders fall down and worship the one who sits on the throne. They're not sitting there saying, look at our beautiful garments. Look at these beautiful white garments we have. I think about Rutherford's words that were put to him by Ann Ross Cousin. The bride is not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. They're not occupied with themselves. They're occupied with the one sitting on the throne. And they fall down and they say, holy, holy, holy. As the hymn puts it, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. They take their crowns off and they hurl them at the feet of this one sitting on the throne. And they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. A great hymn of appreciation of God's creatorial power. That God is the creator. A knowledge that God is the Almighty One, the sovereign over the earth. The one who has a right to rule over it. The one who deserves glory and honor. How different from the view of those who dwell on the earth, as we're going to go through this book and see. They want a God that is like themselves. They're willing to give glory and honor to a man. They're willing to live their lives independent of this God of heaven. And in fact, when He begins to break into their world, they are resentful of His intrusions. But these ones in glory, they have a totally different view of it. They say, no, you're worthy of everything you can get, Lord. You're worthy of honor. You're worthy of glory. You're worthy of power. For you created all things. This is your world. You get the glory. And they recognize this. Now, how many people in our world today that we rub shoulders with all the time have never stopped to even give God glory for the most basic blessing of all, that they are and were created? Why do we exist? Why do we go on existing? Why do we have natural physical life? People take it for granted, don't they? It's a matter of course to them. Of course I live. Of course I have a right to live. In fact, I have a right to live the way I please. This world is for me, isn't it? This world is for serving me, for doing what I want, for giving to me. That's the attitude all around us. And it's the basic error that Romans 1 speaks about. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. You hear a Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford talk about evolution, and he almost personifies it. He's talking about blind, unthinking, random forces. And yet you can't help but think he's talking about evolution with a capital E. And everything that he ought to attribute to God, he attributes to evolution. Evolution is his God. It's an idol of his own creation, isn't it? And how many people like that in our world today? I'm going to tell you, heaven's a place where they appreciate the Creator. Now there's a great scene that he sees in chapter 5, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. We see the Lord Jesus coming in Revelation 1, having seven stars in his right hand. Here it's the throne sitter, God the Father, who has in his right hand this scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I wish I had a picture of it to show you. In the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, there is on display, or at least it was back in the late 90s, the last time I was there, or maybe 2000, there is a scroll that is sealed with seven seals that's in the display case that you can see. And what it is a land deed. When there was a land transfer, they would have witnesses. You can read about this in the book of Jeremiah, for example. They'd have witnesses come and they would witness a land deal, and the witnesses would put their seal on it. Yes, this is legitimate. And I think those who see this scroll as the deed of the world are quite correct. Because what happens with this scroll is that as the seals are going to be broken, we're going to see God is taking back the world, but taking it back through judgment. So like the scroll that Ezekiel was given, written inside and on the backside and told to eat, it's a scroll that talks about judgment, a scroll that talks about the wrath of God, but with a very important reason, that God is stepping into the world scene to take the world over again by judgment. My grandfather, in the Second World War, served in the 25th Infantry Division of the United States Army. The commander was a guy you may have heard of called Douglas MacArthur. And my grandfather got into the war somewhat late, around about 1943, and he didn't get shipped overseas till 44 to the Pacific Theater. So by the time he came to the Philippines, they were mopping up. It was the island hopping campaign, and he wasn't in the front lines. But it was interesting that although the course of the war had turned, and we were pushing the Japanese back at that time, we had to go in to all these different islands that either used to be dependent on the United States or that looked to us for help, either way, and we were pushing the enemy out of these things. Before we could go in and help those people in their nations to rebuild and recover, we had to first go in and kill the enemy. We had to remove the opposition. And you can very much see that in what the Lord does here in the book of the Revelation. That He has to remove the opposition in order to bring in something new. So those who, for instance, in a post-millennial framework, see Christians working in this world and transforming this world and the world getting better and better until Jesus comes back to reign over it, that doesn't fit with what the book of Revelation tells us. Amen. The book of Revelation tells us that there are going to be tremendous times of God eradicating opposition because of man's inveterate hatred of Him. But as He's there with the seven seals, verse 2 says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Now, I'm out of time, and I don't want to transgress on the lunchtime people, and I want to be considerate of them. So I've got to leave you with a cliffhanger. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals? That's interesting. That very question makes John weep. The Greek is pretty graphic. It says, I wept much in New King James. That's not quite strong enough. I wailed loudly is the sense of it. Because no one was found in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll or to look at it. You say, John, why are you upset? Well, if this world as we see it is all there is, we might well weep, wouldn't we? I mean, if evil men continue to do what they do unabated on this world, what a horrible hell on earth it would be. If our hope was in what can be done with this world as it currently is, how depressed, how sad, how disconsolate would be our hearts. But the wonderful thing is, John is told, don't weep. Somebody has prevailed. Somebody is going to take the deed of this world. Somebody is going to unfold the purposes of God. Somebody is going to do something about evil. So that every time somebody says, God, where were you at Columbine? Or where were you on 9/11? Or if you're British, where were you on 7/7? Or why did you let this happen? Or why did you let that happen? Or why all this evil? Why all this pain? God, in this very scene, shows us, I care about it. And I'm going to do something about it. And I've waited. I've been long-suffering. I've been waiting for people to turn. I've been waiting for more to be saved. I've been bringing people in. But now's coming the time when I'm going to start taking back the earth. And as Henry reminded us, it won't be one great cataclysm so that everybody is wiped out full stop. No, even in taking back the world through judgment, even in eradicating the opposition, there's peace terms offered to those who will repent and turn to the Lamb. So we see the wonderful grace of God.